Just had a brief moment of terror there, not being able to find my sermon for this morning, but it was discovered. So this morning we're going to continue in the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 28 through 36. And I know for some people, sometimes you find yourself in an important moment or witnessing an important moment. And I think of the time that I turned on the TV once before going to class in college and seeing what was unfolding with the World Trade Center on September 11th. You knew at that moment you were witnessing an important event in history. Or perhaps you've had that in your own personal lives. You know that there's something that you're witnessing that you're going to want to remember. And you almost want to memorialize that event in the moment. I remember this week as I was watching my kids go and pick grapes off a grapevine and squirt each other with the hoses and laughing. I said to my wife, I feel strangely nostalgic for this moment right now. I don't know if you ever had a moment that was like that. And it's tempting almost to step away from the moment and not experience it or not know why it's significant. Peter is going to have a moment like that in his life with Christ, in which he is going to realize this is important. This is special. This is something that I'm going to remember for the rest of my life. And in a way, he wants to memorialize it, but before he knows why it's important and before he understands it. And we're going to see that here. This is going to be an event that he's going to look back to in his preaching, in his epistles. But what was the significance of it? We don't want to miss why it was important like he almost did when he was experiencing it. So we're going to look at this event, the transfiguration, it may be called in your Bible, from verses 28 to 36. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that as we open up your word this morning, that we would have all other things fade away in the midst of looking at your word. Lord, I think of all the burdens that may be on our hearts, including what we prayed for earlier. Even remembering things that I forgot to mention, whether it's Dory's illness or other items that I could have prayed for. But Lord, I pray that you would take those concerns, that we would trust them with you with them, and that we would be focused on your word, to listen to you, to hear you, to have our ears opened, the things that you have revealed for us there. Lord, we pray this all in the name of the one who sent the Spirit, who is opening our ears and giving us understanding, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Luke chapter 9. Our section begins in verse 28, but I'm going to read 27 because it's directly a consequence of this. Starting in verse 27. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and saw the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we were here. Let us take three tents and make one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And he was saying, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Grass withers, the flower fades. This, the word of our Lord, endures forever. This section of scripture is actually a direct consequence of verse 27. This is a fulfillment of that verse in the very next section. Jesus was saying in verse 27, there are those that are standing here who will not pass away until they have seen my kingdom. And this event that is called the transfiguration in your Bibles is actually what I would call kingdom preview. It's a view of the kingdom. It's a foreshadowing. It's a glimpse of the future in a sense. While Jesus was praying, it says he was transfigured. He was changed. His appearance was changed, more like either that of his resurrected state or a glorified state that he would have in the future. And it has elements in it that remind us of other events that have happened in Scripture, particularly of Moses when he encountered God and his face shone from what's called the Shekinah glory of God. We are reminded of that as we read this passage, and especially we're reminded of that when in verse 30 Moses shows up in the story. Moses and Elijah. Of course, that makes us ask the question, what are they doing there? Moses and Elijah, they had been off the scene for ages. They'd been dead for ages. What are they doing there? And I wonder if, in some sense, Moses and Elijah, think of those two figures, if in some way they were an answer to a question that perhaps you've been asked if you were at a dinner party sometime, and perhaps you've asked the question or it's been asked to you, if you could have any figure that you could have over to dinner, who would it be? Past or present? I don't know if you ever thought about that question or had to answer that question. If you could have a dinner party and have two or three guests over, who would those people be? Maybe somebody that you read a book about or somebody that you've seen a movie about. At one time, I was asked a question like that, and my answer was something along the lines of Lincoln and Churchill. Those are two people that I'd love to have across the table from me and be able to pick their brains about decisions that they made, and that they were in world events that really interest me. But I wonder who it would be for you. Maybe an author, maybe an actor, political leader, military leader, somebody like that. If you were to ask Peter that question, I think this was the answer to what his that question for him. You would probably want to have Moses and Elijah there. Most Jews would want them at the table. In fact, in the Passover meal, you left a seat for Elijah, just hoping that he would show up. He had promised to show up. You wanted him at the dinner table. And Moses, I mean, think of Moses and Elijah in terms of greatness in the Bible. I mean, Moses leading the people through the Red Sea, leading them out of Egypt in the great Exodus, and towards the promised land, you know, and to think to have Charlton Heston there at your table, right? To have the man who had taken on the greatest empire of his era. Or to have Elijah there, right? Elijah that was involved in probably one of the greatest dialogues and scenes in all of the Bible with the battle with the prophets of Baal. That's one of the most fun dialogues to read and to read to my kids. You know, there's just so much that's going on there. Wouldn't he be a fascinating figure? And wouldn't you like to have dinner with them? This would be the perfect get together, and Peter is nostalgic for the moment that he's in at that point, right? It's good that we're here. We should build some tents to it. And it's significant that Moses and Elijah are there, though, isn't it? Moses and Elijah were two figures in the Old Testament who had seen the glory of God, in a sense. Remember, Moses is allowed, in a sense, to see God pass by in the rock and on the mountain. And in a sense, Elijah on a mountain too, right? He had the glory of God revealed to him, and that he witnesses these earthquakes and fires and all these things, but then he's allowed to have a glimpse into the glory of God in the still small voice that he hears. These are two men who had encountered the glory of God before, and here they are witnessing with the disciples this grand glory. It makes you wonder exactly what's going on there, whether this is an extension of their seeing the glory of God, if they're getting the fullness of what they were promised in seeing the glory of God in that moment. In Luke 9, they're now getting to see the glory of God in a way that they haven't before, as Christ is there in his full glory. In a sense, all of redemptive history has been moving towards this moment. And what's going to begin from this moment on, as Jesus is going to set his face towards Jerusalem. It was all to be accomplished here. The glory of God had not been seen in such boldness since before the fall of man. It was all heading to this moment and what will follow this moment. You see, Elijah and Moses are there to see what the disciples are seeing. They were there to witness the spectacle, and in fact, they were not the spectacle themselves. They were spectators to what was going on. So this moment is actually not about Peter getting to meet two of the people that he'd want at his dinner table, if he had allowed any figure from the past or present. It's not about that. In fact, Moses and Elijah are there to witness what the disciples themselves were witnessing too. This is an honor for Moses and Elijah to be there with Christ. And you can tell that here in verse 30 and 31, if you have your text still open, where it says, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The subject of conversation was about what Christ was going to do, which is pretty significant if you think about everything that Moses did in his life and everything that Elijah had encountered in his life. The subject of conversation was what Christ was going to do. What are they talking about? It's interesting wording there, isn't it? They were talking about his departure. Now, this could be meant in one of two ways. You would talk about departure if you're trying to talk about death delicately. You ever been to a funeral and you talk about the dear or dearly departed? It's words we still use today to talk about death that is going to happen. And in fact, Christ is looking towards his eventual death on the cross. And it's really significant too if you think of Elijah's departure. That was something that was worth talking about, right? The fiery chariot in which he's carried off into heaven, and he's there to talk about Christ's departure. But the word can actually mean something different. In the original Greek, departure is the word exodus. Think about it. Who is there? Moses is talking to Jesus about the exodus that Jesus was about to accomplish. Moses, who led the original one, is there to listen about the greater exodus that Jesus was about to accomplish. If you think of a departure, if you think about an exodus, who are the great figures that you're thinking about? Moses' exodus and the departure of Elijah to heaven, and they're there to listen to how Christ is going to do a greater work than either one of them was privy to before. You see, Jesus was going to lead his people from their sins and from death to purity and everlasting life. That's a greater exodus than out of Egypt, isn't it? Christ is going to be called up to heaven, not on the power of someone else, but his own power. That's a greater departure than what Elijah had. Jesus, in that sense, is the better Moses. He's the better Elijah, telling them what's going to be accomplished. And in fact, that they just laid the groundwork to show a type that he's going to perfect and fulfill. And we see that this was something to behold, especially in verse 33, don't we? Peter's response in 33, what does he say when he's witnessing all of this? Doesn't know what to make of it. He just says, it's good we're here. He just doesn't know what else to say, I think. You know, it's good we're here. And then he starts to think, well, what are we going to do because we're in this moment, we're witnessing this thing that he's going to refer back to. You know, this event for the people involved it would have made their top three or four things in their lifetime that they witnessed. Peter's going to refer back to it. He's going to mention it in his preaching. It was a major event, which is sad because if you look in your hymnal, there are almost no hymns that are ever written about the transfiguration. I found one once that was translated from 1200s Latin. That was about the only thing that I could find that was a hymn of the transfiguration. And for them, it was one of the top events that they got to witness in their time with Christ. It was major for them. And Peter just thinks, we have to memorialize this. Maybe we build three tents, three memorials, right? Three plaques we're going to put up here. One for Moses, one for Elijah, one for Jesus. Just put them all on this equal footing. Because in Peter's mind, what was happening here was the greatest dinner party that he could imagine, right? Three equal guests that he'd want to talk to. You know, he was missing the point there. That's why it says he didn't know what he was saying. In fact, I missed the point, I think, earlier when I was asked who would I want to have as a dinner party guest, what I'd want to hear about Lincoln's emancipation or Churchill's battle in the World War. And yet, if I had them at a dinner party with Christ, they would want to hear about Christ's greater emancipation than Lincoln's. They'd want to hear about the greater cosmic war that Christ had won that was greater than what Churchill witnessed. They'd be overshadowed by Christ. Moses and Elijah were overshadowed by Christ and his work. And that's the way they wanted it. They were there to listen. They were there to hear from him about the greater departure, the greater exodus. But this was a problem here, in a sense, because Peter felt nostalgic for this moment for the wrong reason. He wanted to memorialize it while still going on, and he didn't understand it. You know, sometimes that happens. We're in the presence of Christ, and what should be in the background comes into the foreground, doesn't it? It starts to obscure Christ. We start to notice the things around Christ, and we don't notice Christ himself. Sometimes this will happen when we're talking about people within the context of a funeral. Ever had people in the midst of a funeral, and they start thinking about good things that they are experiencing, such as reuniting with past family members, and that they'll get to reunite with them again. And yet I can't help but think in that moment, when we're thinking about, I wonder if they're reuniting with these family members, that they could care less in that moment. Because they get to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's what they're concerned about. They're not there to meet with their family members, but to enjoy together with them the glory of Christ. And in fact, that's what he missed. Elijah and Moses were there to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. They didn't mean to obscure him. That was not their point. Their means, what they meant to do was to point to Christ. And in that moment, Peter is given a corrective, isn't he? He's given a corrective. But I wonder if we need a corrective sometimes. Are there things that obscure Christ in our mind? This is kingdom preview because they get to see the king in his glory. That's what the kingdom is about. When Jesus is among a group of people, he will say, "The kingdom is in your midst." That's because the king was there. That's what they got to see. He directly fulfilled 8 days later that these three men were able to see the kingdom in seeing the king before they would taste physical death themselves. I wonder about that, though, sometimes in terms of thinking about the life there is to come. We said in the Nicene Creed, the life of the world to come. I love that wording. But I think beforehand we have to realize that the greatest thing is going to be seeing Christ there, not his stuff. You know, I think about when I was in high school, I had a classmate of mine that I loved to go over to his house with a group of friends because I liked that group of friends. He had this great area for playing games. He had the latest video game systems. He had a fridge full of my favorite soda. And you know what? I didn't really care for that guy so much, but I really loved his house. I wonder sometimes if when we look at Christ, we really like his stuff. We like the things around him. But do you realize the great glory that they were able to see was not the things around them? It was Christ himself. Sometimes we miss that, even as Christians. There's a Christian philosopher named Peter Kreeft, and he would ask a little bit of a variation on this question to groups of Christians. He would say, I wonder if you would answer the question, who is the living person who has the greatest influence on your life that you admire the most? And he'd wait a few minutes, and then he would ask the follow-up question, I wonder how many of you replied Christ. Now, did you not reply Christ because you don't think of him as living, or you don't think of him as having a great influence on your life? We miss those things sometimes, don't we? Christ gets obscured for the other things that we're looking at. And the greatness of the kingdom is not the things around him, it's the king. And you see that corrective coming in 34 and 35, don't you? Look where it says, as he, that is Peter, was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as soon as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. This is pretty significant too, especially if you look at all of chapter 9. What was the question that Jesus asked his disciples in the previous section? Who do you say that I am? And they had a pretty good answer, right? You are the Christ of God. Now it's God the Father's turn to answer that question. He's answering that question in this moment when he says, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. This speaks of the nature of Christ. He's on the level with God the Father, not on the level of Moses and Elijah. But this declaration almost also has these tones of the Psalms coming back with him. There were certain psalms that the Jews would sing when there was a coronation, when a new king came. One of them was Psalm 2. Let me just read the second half of that for you. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Blessed are those who take refuge in them. Do you see some of that going on there? I have set my king on Mount Zion. Kiss the Son. You are my son. In a sense, these are words that were associated with a king. This was kingdom preview. They're standing there and they're seeing the glory of God, the glory of the kingdom in the face of Jesus Christ. And the last time they heard those psalms, the people of God had sung them. It might have been in the time of Zedekiah before the exile, or maybe it was in the time of Zerubbabel, most fun name in the Bible to say, but it was king right after the restoration, right? Or maybe the Maccabees, but not in their living memory had they sung these psalms. And they were seeing, in a sense, the coronation of the king, the greatness of the kingdom. And at that moment, as quickly as it came, look at verse 36 where it says, and when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent. That first sentence, the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And isn't that truly how it works when we realize and fully know who Jesus truly is? He's alone. The things around him, they just fade away. It's no longer about the greatness of Moses. It's no longer about the greatness of Elijah or the things around Christ. It's no longer about the greatness of even the mansions, but who is in the mansion that is to come. We see there's no rival to him, nobody on similar footing. There may have been people who won battles, but not like Christ had. There may have been people who saved lives, but not like Christ does in saving souls. And the disciples keep quiet about this right at first. On other occasions, Jesus had asked them to, but I also wonder if it's just kind of the reaction that you have. I don't know if you've ever had that reaction after witnessing something that you just can't talk about it. I remember hearing a sermon once. That was probably the greatest sermon that I've ever heard delivered. And there was a couple friends of mine that were at this conference, and we were talking about we're going to go out later and grab a bite to eat. And we heard this sermon that was delivered about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was as if in the midst of that sermon, you could see the passion and the suffering of Christ. You could see the glory of Christ. And after that, my friends and I looked at each other and kind of gave the universal sign for, I need a minute. I can't talk right now. I wonder if that was the disciples. We need a minute. What did we just see? What did we just witness here? They couldn't talk about it even at first. They kept it to themselves. And this was something that they needed. They needed to know what was to come. They needed to know the glory of God because other things are going to loom large in their minds, right? Pretty soon, the religious leaders of the day are going to loom large as they oppose them. Pretty soon, the Roman Empire is going to loom large as they face persecution. Many things in their lives will loom large, and they have to realize that Christ is over them all. Christ is greater than them all. Nothing can prepare. No one compare. No one is in the same position or has the same power or the same glory of Christ. And they got that preview of the kingdom in that moment. When other things compete for our affections and for that place in our souls and in our hearts, we must remember they don't compare to Christ. When others threaten our joy and security, we must remember nothing is bigger than Christ that can take them away from us. And we have to remember that when we make being a Christian about other things, whether it's about other virtues or respectability or influence or about what you know or who your tribe is, that none of those things compare really just to knowing Christ, to being able to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, there have been other things that have come to obscure the sun in our vision. Lord, there's been other things that have eclipsed it, even good things, even gifts that you've given to us. But Lord, we pray that they would not obscure our view of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May he be our sole affection of our hearts. May there be nothing that is greater than him in our hearts. May we not even think that there's anything that could compare to the work that he's done. Lord, we thank you that Christ is a manifestation of your glory in his life and what he's going to do as we read about his death, his resurrection, and his ascension on high. Nothing can compare to him. And Lord, may we look forward to the kingdom of God coming. May we pray your kingdom come, because we look forward to seeing the King, to see him crowned, to see him glorified, and to enjoy him forever. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in our hymnal.